Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
It's good to be here with you this morning, and Pastor Jeremy gave me the credit for coming up with this lighthearted summer series in the book of Revelation last week. And since I was gone all of July, I'm not sure when that idea came across to him, but I guess he thought I should preach one of them. So here I am. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the work that he did for us, that he raised us to new life. And I pray this morning the truth of your word would be rooted in our hearts, that you tune our ears to hear the truth of the gospel, the truth of your word this morning. I pray that I would be your mouthpiece. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it doesn't look like the background came through on my PowerPoint for some reason. But some of you might be excited by the title of my sermon, because it's also the title of a popular TV series about the world after a zombie apocalypse. Anybody watch it? Yeah, a couple people, one. All right, so most of you are with me. I'm actually not sure what it's about because I've never watched it. But zombies, they're not really my thing, but they're many people's thing. Many people like to plan for the coming apocalypse. And you just need to do a quick Google search and you'll find lots of stuff about zombies and a coming zombie attacks. But one day I saw an article on Forbes.com entitled "Survive the Zombie Apocalypse with this $4,000 Costco food stash." I thought, no way. Costco's not in the zombie game. They can't be. So, like you would, I checked it out. Went to Costco.ca, and sure enough, there were 90-day survival kits that you could get for as low as $2,000. Or you could buy a pallet of kits for $6,500. And that's pretty cool. Or for a family of four, you could get something like this, which is 1 year's worth of food. And it's only $8,500. So that's about $700 a month. So if your grocery bill is higher than $700 a month, you might want to consider this. I mean, you're not only saving money, but you're also, think of the time you save. You don't have to go grocery shopping. You don't have to do meal planning. Take a meal out, put some water in it, and you're good to go. So, I mean, you might want to consider that. I think they'll even deliver it right to your house. So, it's a pretty good deal. But Costco doesn't actually label these things as zombie apocalypse survival kits like the Forbes article did. But if you do a Google search, you will see many survival kits, kind of like this one. It has weapons, first aid gear, science lab stuff like microscopes, because apparently you need to do some research when you kill a zombie, and food. So some of these packages, I think this one is about $25,000. You could get your hands on that. So it's a pretty good deal, I think. Special zombie knives and things like that. It's pretty cool. Anyways, I think it's kind of quite laughable to think that people spend money on these types of kits, but I think Pastor Brennan would actually buy one of those. He might have that one. I'm not sure. But in my zombie search, I was surprised to find out that zombies exist in the animal world, or zombies, as they call them. They happen when parasites hack into the brains of insects and animals, and they start to slowly kill their host, and as they do, they start to influence their behavior. Now, these infected animals or insects are essentially the walking dead. They have the appearance of life, but yet they are dead. Now, this was the charge against the church in Sardis. They had the appearance of being alive, yet they were dead. They were like spiritual zombies. I never thought I'd be preaching about zombies, but here we go. Why this charge? What was going on in the church and the city of Sardis that Jesus would have this charge against them? So let's take a look at the city, Sardis. Now, Sardis was a city who, at the point of John's letter, was already on the decline. But it was a proud city, and it had reason to be. For much of the city's existence, it was one of the more wealthy cities and influential cities. It was the capital of the Lydian kingdom until Cyrus the Great, who we read most about in Ezra, defeated Croesus, the last king of Lydia. And then it became the western capital of the Persian Empire and really flourished. Sardis was then taken from the Persians in 334 BC by a popular man named Alexander the Great. And it was taken over by the Seleucids after his death. And the Seleucids built one of the largest temples in the ancient world. It was more than twice the size of the Parthenon in Athens, and it was dedicated to Artemis. Then Sardis came under the Roman rule and control in 133 BC, when Rome actually inherited the kingdom of Attalus III after he died. He left it to them in their will. So Sardis was incorporated into the province of Asia, and residents of Sardis became citizens of the Roman Empire. And so this is where we are at in John's time. And by John's time, Sardis had already had a steep decline from the height of its former glory. But it still held some level of commercial and political importance until the final blow would come later in the 4th century AD when the capital of the Roman Empire moved to Constantinople, and eventually it was abandoned in 1402. So at the time of John's letter, they would have still been a wealthy city, much of its population living in luxury and peace. Peace because Sardis existed on the top of an Acropolis that was considered to be impregnable by Sardis and also by their enemies. In fact, the phrase "to capture the Acropolis of Sardis" was a widely used metaphor for achieving the impossible. But ironically, Sardis was taken twice, both times by the enemy scaling the 1,500-foot cliffs in areas that the Sards neglected to guard or watch. Now, I really enjoy studying the history of these ancient cities, and Pastor Jeremy always warns me not to get carried away. But this morning, the history isn't just interesting background facts, but it actually is a bit of a real-life warning and metaphor to the church in Sardis. So keep it in the back of your minds as we look at what Jesus has said to the church. So let's jump into the passage. And first, let's try to understand the introduction a little bit, just quickly. We know that it is Jesus speaking, and he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars, we have already been introduced as the seven angels or messengers to the churches. But the seven spirits of God here is Jesus' introduction of the Holy Spirit. And the seven spirits refers to the perfection of the one Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in his perfection knows everything going on in the church. And he gives a full report to Jesus. He misses nothing. And so this is what he says. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So this introduction should cause the church in Sardis to take the following charge against them very seriously, because Jesus has seen all of their works, all of their deeds. Nothing is hidden from him. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So let's take a look at the church. At first, this charge doesn't seem so bad, at least compared to some of the other churches. Smyrna is facing persecution. Pergamum is holding to heresy. Thyatira is tolerating Jezebel's heresy and sexual immorality. I mean, being dead doesn't sound so bad necessarily as being under persecution or infiltration with false teaching or consumed by sin. It kind of at first sounds like they're just sleeping or lazy. But yet, in reality, it's worse. They are dead. And the most concerning part about this is they don't know it. They believe that they are alive, and so does everybody else. So how did they get to this place? Although the Sardis seemed to be a very proud religious city, building one of the largest temples to Artemis, and were even in the running to become the second location of the Roman imperial cult in the province of Asia, they played nicely with the Jews. In fact, the Caesar of Rome gave them permission to live according to their laws and customs and religious practices. They were even allowed to collect offerings to be sent back to Jerusalem. And the synagogue itself spoke of the strong influence of the Jews in this city. It was one of the largest that has ever been uncovered in the ancient world, large enough to house about 1,000 attendees. And it was built with the help of donors, 9 of whom were identified as part of the city council. But it wasn't just the size of the synagogue and the donor list that spoke of the influence of the Jews. It was also its location, which was centrally located along Sardis' main thoroughfare. The fact that Sardis was such a strong, safe haven for the Jews made it the perfect place for the Christians to lay low, to fly under the radar, and exist with little to no persecution. And it seems like that was what was happening. There's archaeological evidence of the Jews and the Christians coexisting together. Shops that lined the outside of the temple were owned by people of both faiths. In a time when some of the fiercest persecution came at the hands of their Jewish brothers, how was this peaceful existence possible? Well, we find our answer in verse 2. After he charges them with having the reputation of being alive, but actually being dead, Jesus says this to them: "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Well, which works is Jesus talking about? Why are they incomplete? The church wasn't lazy. The church wasn't sitting around doing nothing. They were active. They had the reputation of being alive. That reputation probably came from two things. First, their Christian work in the city. And second, the fact that they had not allowed themselves to be infiltrated by heresy or practice sin. But all of this work that they were doing, although they thought it was complete, was actually incomplete. It was incomplete because it was done apart from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's believed that this was their secret to their persecution-free life in Sardis. Now, it's difficult to prove that this was their exact mindset, but historical evidence does offer this as one of the strong theories. And this is why. It's possible that if they didn't preach the gospel of Christ, they could associate themselves with the Jews, even having their name on the registry of the synagogue, which enabled them to escape the forced persecution and mandatory worship of the imperial cults for all non-Jewish citizens. And then the Jews allowed them to associate themselves with them if they didn't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because if they didn't preach the gospel, they weren't a threat to the Jews. So the church in Sardis was dead because they neglected to confess the name of Jesus. They essentially became a social justice or humanitarian organization. All of their works were incomplete because it never included the gospel of Jesus Christ. For me, the most sobering warning for the church today, like the church in Sardis, was that they thought they were alive, along with everyone else. They didn't know that in reality they were dead. And this is a warning for us today, especially in North America. If you want to become a church that is welcomed by other religions and secular culture, all you need to do is remove the gospel. The world welcomes the humanitarian and social justice work of the church as long as it doesn't include the gospel. And there are many grand churches in our country who preach really nice messages but never preach the full gospel. And many of these churches have a reputation of being alive and healthy and strong, but spiritually they are dead and dying. There's also a study in the church in Canada that proved that this is happening. Churches are removing the gospel from the center of their church. Their work and their teaching are in decline, while churches who have it at the center are growing. Now, a church that neglects the gospel might have the reputation of being live, vibrant, good for the city and community in the eyes of people, but it's dead in the eyes of God. And what is a church to do if they find themselves where the church in Sardis was? We find out in verse 3. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it. Repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Remember the gospel that you have received and heard. Keep it by confessing it. Live according to it. Make it the center of your life and ministry, and repent for your avoidance of preaching it. That was the message. And if they don't wake up, Jesus says that he will come against them like a thief. They will not know when. At this point, the people of Sardis would be remembering their past, the surprise attacks that led to their capture. The term wake up here is more literally translated be watching. Be watching where you are vulnerable. Don't assume that you are safe in the world's praise of your aliveness. If you don't wake up, or if you aren't watching for weak spots in your defense, an attack will come and you will not know when. Although this terminology is often used for Jesus' second coming, the interpretation doesn't fit here. Jesus will come against them with judgment, consequences, and discipline is more of the context. In James Hamilton Jr.'s commentary on Revelation, he says, "Here Jesus mercifully seeks to help the church in Sardis understand that his coming against them will be worse than anything they might avoid by refusing to confess him before men. It is always far better to be found guilty by men than it is to be found guilty before God." But Jesus gives the church hope by telling them that they are not alone. There is a holy few who have not soiled their garments. They have faithfully preached the gospel, and they have been conquerors. And Jesus says that the few who have been faithful will walk with him in white because they are worthy. That's the promise to the faithful. Yet Jesus makes that same promise to those who have been found dead, but who will heed his call to wake up, who will remember and repent. Those who conquer will be clothed in white garments, and his name will never be blotted out of the book of life, and Jesus will confess the conqueror's name before the Father and his angels. And what is the importance of Jesus confessing our name? We find it in Matthew 10, 32 to 33, when Jesus says this. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." To have Jesus confess your name before the Father in heaven means that you have been faithful in confessing his name before men. And the church in Sardis was found guilty of denying Jesus before men. And the consequences of that would be having Jesus deny them before the Father. But Jesus makes these three promises of salvation, or rewards for in our salvation, for those who conquer. To conquer is to faithfully confess the name of Jesus no matter the cost. And for those who are faithful, no matter if they have always been faithful, like the small few, or if they woke up, they were dead and had to repent, Jesus promised that they would be clothed in white with him, their name would never be blotted out of the book of life, and Jesus would confess their name before the Father and angels. And so this is the gospel that we are to confess. That we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, making us enemies with him. And while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us, exchanging his righteousness for our sin. And all who call on the name of Jesus in repentance and trust in him as Savior and Lord will be saved. We are all dying physically. But spiritually, unless you have been made alive in Christ, you are dead. And just like the church in Sardis, you can have the reputation for being alive. You can be the life of the party. You can have success in business. You can be achieving life goal after life goal. Or you may have the praise of men and women heaped over your life and your accomplishments. But if it hasn't hit you yet, one day it will. After every accomplishment and every goal is reached, you will still be dead inside. It is never enough. That feeling of success fades away. And that is why you have to keep pushing. Keep striving for more. It is because you are dead. Life does not come from our successes. Life is found in Christ. John 1:4 says, "In Christ was life, and the life was the light of men." You can achieve every earthly goal you have. You can complete every task you set your mind to. You can check everything off your bucket list, but it will never be complete. It will never be enough because you are still dead without Christ. But the good news is that Jesus is in the business of raising people from the dead. Amen. Jesus wants to pull you out of the darkness of death and into the light of life. Jesus wants to give you a new life. As if you were born again, that old self, sin and all, is dead, and you are born again, a new creation in Christ Jesus. When Jesus raises you from death to life, he gives you a new heart, a renewed mind, and freedom from the bondage of sin and eternal death. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, and we all need it. We all need Jesus. But not everyone wants Jesus. The world sees the message of the gospel as offensive. When the gospel is preached, there is pushback, persecution, and cost. And it is so easy to live out the unoffensive parts of the Christian life that the world loves. So to think that we can avoid the cost, but in the eternal economy of God, to avoid the earthly cost costs us more. So what? We live in a time in the West where many Christians are experiencing or are faced with the potential fierce emotional and psychological persecution. For example, if you write a blog post or post anything online that is not in line with the liberal leftist ideology, you can expect harsh responses from those who disagree with you. And obviously harsh responses can come from both sides, and they do, but the media wants everyone who doesn't agree with them to feel small and alone. Christian business owners are targeted, and many have been shut down. People used to be judged based on the way they treat someone. But now people are judged based on what they believe about someone, regardless of how they treat them. To disagree with the liberal leftist ideology is to commit the cardinal sin. The goal is to silence the Christian gospel. We can escape all this persecution if we just keep the gospel to ourselves. We can feed the hungry, house the poor, clothe the naked, preach about love, grace, and forgiveness, and we can talk about Jesus, the great moral teacher, but we cannot talk about sin, hell, judgment, and our need for Jesus as our Savior and Lord. That is offensive. It is offensive today, it was offensive in John's day, and it was offensive when Jesus himself lived it. Today, many people believe Jesus was this loved man by the world. But listen to what Jesus told his disciples in John 15, just before he's crucified. He says to them, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all of these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. A servant is not greater than his master." We are not greater than our master, Jesus. And the world hated him, persecuted him, crucified him, And if they did that to our master, they will do that to us. But if we were of the world would love us as its own. Does the world love you? Our concern as Christians is to love the world, not to be loved by the world. And loving the world means to love through our actions and our words by sharing the good news of Jesus. That's how we love the world. Often people think the offensive message of the gospel is that we're all sinners. But that's not the most offensive part. Any reasonable person would admit that they've made mistakes, that they've hurt others, and whether they call it sin or call it something else, doesn't matter. No one would say that they are perfect. The offense of the gospel today in our culture is the news that we are not our own God, that there is one true God, and He is sovereign over all things and over all people. The offensive part of the gospel is the call to bow before the one true God, surrendering your life and calling Him Savior, Lord, and Master. So how do we go about confessing the gospel of Christ? How do we share? You don't need to stand on a soapbox in the middle of your workplace and start preaching. In fact, I suggest you don't do that. Unless you work for a church and you preach for part of your job. Then you should. But the best way to share the gospel is to share your life in truth and honesty. To talk about Christ and what He means to you and what He has done for you. See, if Christ is truly the Lord of your life, then He is a part of every aspect of your life. Jesus affects how you view the world and everything in it. When you're talking about business, ethics, work, nutrition, fitness, relationships, marriage, parenting, finances, social issues, everything that you talk about as a Christian, Jesus affects. He is the foundation of it all. The hard part for us is having the courage to share why we approach business or fitness or parenting or whatever the topic is the way we do. But most of all, the people around us should feel the love of Christ through the way we treat them, no matter where they come from or what they believe, while still confessing the name of Jesus. That is our greatest testimony of Christ's love. That's what Christ did for us. While we were enemies of His, He gave His life for us. Our King gave His life on a cross to suffer the just punishment of our sins in our place so that we could be forgiven and become a child of the living God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has done this for you. He's done this for me. But in order to receive it, we must, through the work of the Holy Spirit, humble ourselves before God, repent of our sin, and give back the throne of our life to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Confess the name of Jesus boldly this morning. And Jesus promises that if you do, He will clothe you in white, that your name will be secure in His book. And as you confess His name, He will confess yours before God and the angels. And He closes with the same benediction of the other letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This benediction means that the message is not only for the church in Sardis, but for all who hear this message. So today, each one of us has heard. And now we are also accountable for what we've heard. So take seriously this charge. Let's take a look at our lives. Is there an area that looks alive on the outside, but is dead on the inside? Have you been ashamed to confess the name of Jesus in front of your friends or coworkers or family? Will you hear and take seriously the words of Jesus this morning? The encouraging thing is that as far as we can tell from history, the church in Sardis woke up. They heeded the warning, and they started to preach the gospel of Christ again. From this church came the second century prominent bishop Melito, is about 100 years after this letter was written, who wrote the homily of the Passion, put together the first Old Testament canon, and held a high Christology like the Apostle John. There was also evidence of the persecution of the Christians from one of the preserved letters. what will be the response of the Canadian church? What will be the response of the church in Winnipeg? I am encouraged this morning because I think we have been faithful here at Ness in preaching the gospel from the pulpit and in the ministries of the church. Pastor Jeremy has kept the gospel central to all that we do here. And so the charge to us this morning is to be watchful, to be on guard, to not fall asleep in this. Don't stop preaching the gospel. That is what we are to do. But what about our personal response when we're at home or at work or in our neighborhoods? Let us hear the charge to wake up. Be watching. Remember the gospel of Christ. Keep it, confess it, and repent, and we will be conquerors in Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, we hear your call. I pray that you would awaken our hearts to confess your name no matter where we are. But may we do it with grace, love, gentleness, and truth. May we take opportunities that are before us. Holy Spirit, give us the words that we need in the conversations that we have to turn them towards you. May we not fear the persecution that may come, and remember that we are persecuted because you were persecuted. The world hates us because they hated you first. Give us the strength that we need, the boldness that we need, the courage that we need. Encourage our hearts this morning. You are so gracious, you are so loving, that when we come and we repent, you do not turn us away, but you promise that you will clothe us in white. Our name will be in your book of life, and you will acknowledge us before the Father. We thank you for that promise. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness to the church in Sardis, and their faithfulness to turn and repent. I thank you for the faithfulness of this church in preaching the gospel. I pray that we would be faithful in our personal lives as well. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.